We are continuing in chapter 19 of God's law. If you're visiting, yes, we've been doing, this is a series we're doing through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've been working our way through this classic Protestant document coming out of the Protestant Reformation, Reformed theology, and we're up to chapter 19, believe it or not. And so we began that last Sunday, and we're going to be continuing our discussion of God's law today as I pick up at section 3. So last week, just as a reminder, we talked about God's law and how it goes all the way back to Adam, not Moses, goes back before Moses to the time of Adam in the garden where God gave his law there. Life was promised if he kept the law. This law written on the heart, and death if it was not kept. And we learned that in section 1, our first parents had the power and ability to keep it. Number 2, section 2, we then move to this perfect rule for righteousness. It continues to be a perfect rule for righteousness. When the question is asked, as it often should be, especially by us Christians, by what standard? As people make truth claims or value claims in our society, that question always must be asked, by what standard? Well, we as Christians have a standard. It is the Word of God, the law of God. That is our standard of what is right and wrong. So then, moving then on, because I believe that's where we stopped, section 2. So I want to pick up then right away here in section 3. We'll see how far we can get today. We have 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Section 3. No snickering, John. Now, besides this law that we've been talking about in sections 1 and 2, besides this law, which is commonly called moral. So here is our introduction to that term, the moral law. That's what we've been talking about, the moral law, the law of right and wrong that comes from God and is a reflection of his character. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage, ceremonial laws. Okay, so now we have another category. As we think about God's law, we have it broken down into two categories. There's moral law, and then we have this other thing called or considered to be his ceremonial laws. These contained several typical ordinances, partly of worship. They prefigured Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So very important basics here. Again, we have the broad category of God's law, and now we have some distinctions being made. Under that umbrella, we have first here the moral law, which would be the Ten Commandments. And we've been introduced to another aspect, these, excuse my left-handed writing if it freaks people out, ceremonial laws, all under the heading of God's law. And these ceremonial laws were being taught here in the confession. They pointed to Christ, and these have been abrogated. They've been fulfilled in Christ, right? We can think of ceremonial laws, for example, the law of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies once a year, laws of that nature, laws concerning the tabernacle, all the way from how it was constructed with exacting detail, the blueprints for its construction being given by God himself, all of those details and how it was made, prefiguring Christ, the location of the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle and later the temple. All of that prefigured Christ. All of this is laid out excellently, by the way. Again, I mentioned before Vern Poitras in his excellent, excellent book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, where he says, for example, both tabernacle and law expressed in complementary ways the communion with God that comes to full expression only through the coming of Christ and his uniting himself to us by faith. So we think about tabernacle and the law, and we think about God always dwells with his people. Well, in the Old Testament with Israel, where did God dwell with his people? In the tabernacle and later the temple. And more specifically than that, his law being a reflection of his character. And where was that law to be placed? Where were the tablets placed? Were they in a filing cabinet? No, they were in the ark. Where was the ark? Just anywhere in the tabernacle, in a corner somewhere? No, it had a specific location in the Holy of Holies. So all of those things, those components, and the ceremonies that Israel was engaged in with this priestly class, the Levitical priests, all of those things taken as a whole, we're all looking ahead to God's Messiah who is to come, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of them prefigured that. And so therefore, when he came and fulfilled his work and ascended and is at the right hand of God, all of those ceremonial laws are fulfilled in him and no longer binding, as is the moral law, which does continue to be binding on all people. Does that make sense, everybody? Any questions on that? Any thoughts?
Well, just thought that the idea of there being a separation is springs from Scripture itself. Hmm. That's not these guys writing this saying, oh, we need to make sure we're putting away the laws that we don't want anymore, go over here, the laws we like, go over here. No, it's necessary because are we supposed to have a temple anymore? No, but God said to his people, build a temple. So how do we solve that riddle? We
yes.
say that obviously there was a ceremonial law at that time which Christ fulfilled. So it all springs from Scripture.
It does.
The fact that we have these two different kinds of law.
And here's a question for us. Where in the New Testament does it so clearly and expressly lay this all out? Because that's a great point, John. Thank you for reminding me of that. This isn't something that these men, the Westminster Assembly, sort of thought through and came up with that sounded and makes sense. Where does the New Testament tell us this? Yes, Bob. Hebrews. I mean, we go to Hebrews, and we were recently, Pastor Nate took us through the book of Hebrews. Yes.
Look at the Old Testament and they say, how can this possibly be? I'm supposed to stone somebody. They mix the laws together. They don't see the separation. Certainly don't understand Christ fulfilled the ceremony.
Right.
The moral is still important.
That's right. We were talking about that last night. That's right. So a lot of folks and a lot of Christians, right, fail to make these important distinctions regarding God's law, which leads to a lot of confusion. Yes, and I think we talked about this briefly last week in our discussion when we began on God's law, that God's law is simply not taught very much in most, I don't know, many churches. It's not unpacked, certainly not each commandment unpacked, as we find in the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. It is not exegeted and unpacked in that way. So that would make sense that there'd be a large amount of folks out there who are just confused when it comes to these issues of God's law and who don't know these different categories. Yeah, definitely. So Hebrews, yes, particularly chapter 9, where the author of Hebrews just very clearly goes through many of those ceremonial laws and exactly how they pointed to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and right into chapter 10. So Hebrews would be the place to go first and foremost to understand, again, what the Westminster Assembly is summarizing here for us when it comes to God's law. Okay, let me move on then to section 4. Where we're going to hear now a third category, a third and final category when it comes to God's law. To them also, as a body politic, and he's talking about to them, who's them? Israel, God's chosen people under the old covenant. To them also, as a body politic, or you could say a political body, He gave sundry judicial laws. So there's our third category. We have moral law, ceremonial law, and now the third category, which is judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So we touched on this last week too, this term general equity, theonomous. We talk about theonomy a little bit. Theos, God, nomi, law, God's law. Those who in the church advocate and teach that God's law does have continuing applicability. It is essential. Theonomy, that's what that captures there. And here we have this term, general equity. I think of general equity as we think of the universal principles expressed in the judicial laws. So if we say, yes, God's law has continuing relevance, and we turn to the Bible to find it, when we get there in the Old Testament in particular, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the law, we discover very quickly, in addition to those Ten Commandments, there is a whole suite of other laws. And as we just learned, many of those laws contained of all those laws are ceremonial. And now we see these judicial laws that are found throughout the book of Exodus in particular and Deuteronomy. Here's an example. The law in Deuteronomy 22:8, it's a judicial law to put a parapet on your roof. The people were instructed by law, you had to put a parapet on your roof. What's a parapet? Well, their roofs were flat, and a lot happened on the roof in the times of Israel. And so a parapet would be some sort of protective barrier to keep someone from falling off your roof. And so the question is, do we who want to seek to honor God's law and teach its abiding relevance, do we therefore instruct, like in our nation in America, should it be our law, should it be written in our law code that any house that's built needs to have that protective measure? The answer would be no. As a general equity theonomist, we would say that there's a principle in that law. And what is that principle? The principle is if someone falls off your roof or injures themselves on your property, the owner of the property is responsible. What's that? That's why they make insurance. Well, maybe, yeah, I don't know. I don't want to get in that discussion, but. So basically, it shows us that the owner of the property or the home bears responsibility in the safety of who is on that property. If you have a giant 39-foot deep well that's unmarked on your property in your backyard as you invite people over for a big 4th of July party, yeah, that's not good. And if someone falls in there, that's your responsibility. So take those safety measures seriously. Yeah, John.
The example of it. So if general equity would say that, okay, so swimming pools in your yard should have be fenced off somehow.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the application of biblical law, because if you just have a pool there with no people can just wander in and
right.
Fall in the middle of the night.
Or right. Or a child could fall in the pool and drown. So you have to take measures to mark that off.
So we can't be so libertarian now and say, no laws like that. No, those are good laws. Those
right.
Good laws about.
Right.
And then it's like, well, where do you stop with that? Well, that's where wisdom has to play a part.
Yeah, and that's where a lot of debate and discussion occurs. But so there's an example again of a judicial law. It was for the people of Israel living at that time. It's not binding anymore, except we would say in the principles, the abiding principles contained within that law. Another great example, and this one's in the New Testament, is don't muzzle an ox while he treads the grain. So should that be written in our law codes here in the United States of America in the year of our Lord 2026? No, but there's a principle in there, and Paul expounds that in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Where he takes that judicial law and applies it to pastors. Pay them well for their labors. Don't muzzle an ox while he treads the grain. So there's the principle contained within the judicial law that we take, and it continues to shape and inform, it ought to, our laws and our thoughts about justice. Does that make sense? So that's why, that's how we, when we talk about being a general equity theonomist, first of all, general equity, you see it here in the confession, and that's what we mean by that as it comes to those judicial or that judicial component of God's law. Okay. Then let's move to section 5 then. Working our way towards section 6, which is just huge. But maybe we can get through it because it's not hard to understand. But let's go to section 5. Now, the moral law, so we're going back to the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. So everyone, whether you're justified by faith in Christ or not, the moral law binds everyone to the obedience thereof. To obey it. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, that is its substance, what it says, but notice this, also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator who gave it, recognizing that He is the Creator God. This is His law. We are duty bound, everyone is under the sun to obey this moral law. And neither, they put fine point on it, neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but actually much strengthen this obligation. So here's where we get into some of the debates that occur between law and grace, where a dichotomy is made and our law and grace are pitted against each other. Because of God's grace, I don't need to follow His law anymore. I can ignore it with impunity. They're essentially saying here that no, with Christ and the gospel, it does not do away, it does not dissolve our duty and obligation to uphold God's moral law. And I'll just tell you, when we come to the final section, section 7, they're going to expound on that, what that looks like, because as they'll say, we are enabled to do that through the Spirit of Christ at work in us, empowering us and enabling us freely to do that. But I don't want to skip ahead too much. Yes.
And I put a note on here that the Ten Commandments are obligatory to every human creature and are accountable to them, believer or not. Is that true?
You say the Ten Commandments?
Yeah.
Which would be the moral law?
Yeah.
Obligatory to believer and unbeliever? Yeah, we would say yes. Yes, without hesitation. Now, no. No, it's not just because we can't say, well, they don't believe in God, though. They don't believe in the Bible. They certainly don't believe in His law. Therefore, it's not obligatory towards them. No, it is. They can ignore it, but they can't ignore it without impunity. They will answer. They will answer. I would say for them, they will not have Christ step on the scales in their stead. They'll be in it. Woe to them. I like how Bonson says it in his book, By the Standard. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel then sends us back to the law to inquire, what is our duty as people who are justified? Yeah, that's great. Law sends us to the gospel as we recognize our separateness from God and our inability to keep His law to the perfection that it demands. That sends us to the gospel. It causes us to flee to Christ. And this is leading up to section 6. And then there, as justified sinners, we go back to the law to answer that question we asked last week. How then shall we live? As justified sinners in Jesus Christ, how then shall we live? What is the good old way? Right? And through regeneration, being born again, we now have hearts and wills and new desires that we want to uphold His law, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love your law. I love it. It's my meditation day and night, Psalm 1. So there again is the role of the law in the life of a believer. So that brings us then to section 6. I can't believe we're here. This is really going to lay it out. This is where we get this idea or this understanding of the threefold use of the law. Right here in section 6, and you just notice by looking at it, it's huge. A lot here. but I've taken it after I'm going to read through it just as it is, and then I'll break it down in bullet points, and you see all of the scriptural proofs there. So a massive, massive section here that we'll go through carefully. Again, getting at the continuing threefold use of the law. Okay, let's dive in. Now, although true believers, that's what we're talking about here, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, okay, true believers aren't. In other words, it's not through our law keeping that we gain reconciliation with God. That would be to be under the law. Okay, so true believers aren't in that state. They're not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it, or is it, of great use to them, true believers, as well as to others, non-true believers. In that, here we go, number one, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and it binds them to walk accordingly. You'd say number two, it discovers also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. If you think of the law as a mirror, that you look into this mirror, the mirror of God's holy law, it shows you how you really are. Not just your physical features, but I always imagine if you look into this law, it shows you the cancerous tumors all over your face and your disfigurement from your sin. That's what the law of God shows us. So we discover our sinful pollutions and of our nature, our hearts and our lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. There's number two, and then three, together with a clearer sight then of the need they have for Christ, the perfection of his obedience, as we consider that he did obey God's law perfectly. It is likewise now of use to the regenerate. So now it's specifically to the regenerate. How? One, to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. And two, the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. There's consequences to our sin that we have to undergo. God forgives us, but we are not freed from the consequences of our sin. So all of that, although we are freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. So we won't have to face the ultimate curse, which is the second death and hell forever and torment, the wrath of God, but we still experience the afflictions of what our sin deserves. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience or his approval of obedience, what it is to obey him, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Although, very important, not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So God's not a vending machine. It's not automatic. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So I think what they're saying there in that final sentence is a man who is striving to be obedient to God's law is not demonstrating that he's trying to necessarily earn his salvation, but it is an outflowing and outworking of the new man who desires and wants to and strives to obey God's law. You know, there's so many times like, you hear people almost automatically or too quickly being labeled a legalist simply for having a desire to be obedient to God's law. That may be the case, but it's not definite. If it's flowing out of a genuine desire to obey God while at the same time trusting in Christ and having his spirit at work in that person, that's not legalism. So it's not automatic. I think that's what they're getting at there in that last sentence. So we see here the three uses mainly in this paragraph here. Number one, and this is for justified or true believers and also those who are not. Again, it's a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, directing and binding them to walk accordingly. Number two, the second use of the law discovers our sinful pollutions our nature, hearts, and lives. And number three, a clearer sight than therefore all of that of our need for Jesus Christ. This is the threefold use of God's moral law. Does that make sense to everybody? Any thoughts or questions on that? Yes, John. John first, then Kathy. Oh, just John.
Definition of have a good working definition of legalism. We use that word as a good. Let's bring that up.
Yeah, legalism. Good question. Trying to think. defining it. Nate, I need to pull a help card. Legalism. Yeah, legalism. Yeah.
So legalism would be, you know, fundamentally works righteousness, right? So you attain salvation through the keeping of the law, right? But legalism is even more than that, because it often entails with not just adherence or obedience to the law, but also added restrictions or added commandments also.
Yeah, that aren't necessarily law.
That are not given by God, right? And so, like the one, like with the Pharisees, washing your hands for meals, right? For the Pharisees, that was they treated that as required by God.
Yeah, homeschooling in our day and age can be legalistic.
Can be very legalistic.
If you're not doing that, you're in sin.
Yeah, yeah. That's why you see a lot of churches, you know, where all the women are wearing the exact same outfit, uniform.
Right.
That's legalism, being mandated. You must all do things exactly this way. So it's like legalism really is more than works righteousness. It's when we are now infringing upon Christian liberty, areas where we have liberty, and denying that liberty to believers and saying, you are in sin, right? Now, so it's like, in a sense, it's a false measurement of sin or a false assessment of sin, calling that which is not sin, sin.
Right. Steve?
Doesn't that kind of tailor with the denial and rejection of grace, where it's like implied or even just assumed that it is, you know, not sufficient, insufficient?
Yeah,
generally, I mean.
Yes, yeah, because yes. When you find legalism, you're going to find a lack of grace also, where there ought to be grace, where there ought to be accommodation. You will not find accommodation, right? Because it's regarded as sin.
Yeah.
So.
And I've experienced, I think, what I was getting at too, where not doing that, which would be legalism, but simply striving to obey God's law, that is his law, you can be labeled as being legalistic by, I think, antinomians.
Let's say to someone who has a little Buddha set up in their living room, candles burning around it, you know,
right.
To say, you need to take that down. Why are you such a legalist?
Exactly.
Why does the Bible say we can't have statues of Buddha?
Yeah, so that accusation gets thrown around, which confuses what legalism really is.
Yeah, exactly.
That's
it. Yeah, right, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
That's not legalism, that's just obedience.
Right.
God actually, that is actually.
Right, obedience is not legalism.
By taking down the little Buddha.
Right.
What I'm saying is, if you don't take it down, I'm going to deny that you are.
Yeah.
Because if a biblical principle is heard, it's not going to do that.
Right. Right. Yes. So there is section 6 in a nutshell. Any other thoughts or questions on that? I can get to section 7 and we can finish out this chapter. Let me do that then. Section 7 simply says then, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law, so it's everything we just went over here in section 6, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And we come again to free will. The will of man to do that freely, free will. So, you know, if someone asks me, do I believe in free will? First question will be, how do you define it? I do believe in free will if we're defining it as the will of a man being set free and enabled by the Spirit of God to do freely that which he wants to do, and what he wants to do now is to please the Lord. Or that No man, saved or unsaved, ever does what they don't want to do freely. Everybody's doing what they want to do freely. There's no outside external force causing anyone to do anything. Even if they're in dire circumstances, they're doing the math, they're making a calculation, and then they're freely choosing to do whatever it is they're going to do. So free will, if it's defined unscripturally, I would not believe in that. So here again, we see, and we've gone over this before in previous sections, notably on free will, chapter 9, that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which we're learning about upstairs as we continue through John chapters 14 through 16, it's the Spirit of Christ who subdues and enables. Again, the grace of God does stuff in a human being. The grace of God is powerful. The love of God is powerful. It's effectual. So the Spirit of Christ subdues. It enables a man's will to do that freely and cheerfully, even God's will, which is revealed in his law and required. So it goes back to the Westminster Shorter, the very beginning. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, what rule has he given us to teach us how to do that? He's given us the Word of God. What does the Word of God principally teach? Number one, two things. Number one, what we're to believe concerning him. And number two, what duty he requires of us. And that's where we're at upstairs. By the way, today is we're going to finish. I'm going to do the 10th commandment, a homily on the 10th commandment. That's what we've been studying, each of his commandments, what they require as well as what they forbid. And for the Christian, we want to know these things that we may cheerfully, willfully, walk in obedience to him, knowing it will not be perfect and that we will always fall short, and forever looking at Christ our Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father. Any other thoughts and questions? Yes.
I just appreciate how the men wrote 0.7, wait, chapter, section.
Section 7, yes.
With this is the cheerful about it.
Yeah.
You know, because again, we look back through history and we can, you know, dour has been the thing that you think, like, these guys are no fun.
Right. These are English Puritans writing this.
English. You think, oh, these are the stuffiest of the stuffy.
Where'd that word come from?
Like, they're using words like cheerfully.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, no, obeying the law of God is freeing, it's cheerful, and also saying, and that's the thing, it's like, oh no, that means I can't steal. Yes, yeah, true. Also, it means other people can't steal from me. That's great.
That's good, yes.
You know? So it's not just for me. So I'm in prison. No, if we're all able to conform to the law of God, even imperfectly, of course,
right?
Then it's like, oh wow, there's part of the freedom.
Yes.
It's like, I don't have to worry about someone stealing my, you know, my snow shovel again.
Yeah.
But you go through life thinking if everyone's a thing, then that gives us freedom.
Right.
Like, I don't have to worry about it does enliven even a community. If you have a bunch of people there obeying or doing the best to obey the law of God, wow. Talk about just, you know, lifting a lot of fear just in this realm, mm-hmm. let alone fear in the afterlife.
Yeah, and Paul in Romans 13 says that this is how we love one another. This is how you love your neighbor. Literally, he says, by keeping the law. Do not steal from them. Do not murder them. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It makes that very clear there. So in terms of how we relate to our neighbor as Christians, this is the law of love. Yes, Nate.
Just to John's point also about cheerful keeping God's law, the only way to do that is in Christ, right? So when the law is not the means of our justification, because the law, like Luther is a good example of this, is conversion, right? Because the law of God to him was awful, because he knew it was something he could never fulfill himself.
It's like it haunted him.
What's that?
It's like it haunted him.
Right. And the law is a horrible burden if our justification depends upon obedience to the law.
Which would be to be under it, right?
That would be under the law, right?
There it looms. Right.
Yeah.
But when we're in Christ and we're justified by through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, we receive gift, righteousness as a gift, and we recognize God's grace toward us, his love for us, does not depend upon our obedience to the law, then we are put in a position to be able to keep the law in love, because we love him. It's a loving response to his love toward us, which is how he intends for his law to be kept in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Keeping, trying to earn your salvation by obeying the law is actually disobeying the law. Right? Because the law, God does not intend for the law to be kept, to be obeyed out of that kind of intention. Right? That I'm why am I keeping God's law? To save myself. That's not why the law is given. Right? You're given the law to love God. And you can, you're able to do that when you are loving him in return, if that makes sense.
Amen. Yeah, it does make perfect sense. Yes, praise God. So again, where we started then, and oh, Bob. That's just Bob, though.
Bob's not a chair.
The chair speaks.
He's not a chair.
Mm-hmm.
True believers now today are they
the true? They are the true Israel now, which now consists of both Jews and Gentiles. So that's those promises are ours, and you should have, along with Hebrews 8:10, Jeremiah 31:33, which Hebrews 8:10 is a direct in the New Testament. He's quoting from Jeremiah. Yeah. Yeah. That's how I'd answer that. We are the true Israel. And as Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel was Israel back then either. Kathy, did you have...
It is the carnal mind which is not subject to the law of God. That's Romans 8:7. But for the believer who delights in the law, it is called the law of liberty.
Mm-hmm.
So we are liberated through...
It's a law of freedom. Yeah. My mind always goes to music. There's laws in music that if you abide by those laws, they're not constricting and they don't limit my ability to create. If I adhere to those laws of music, like rhythm and intervals, the most beautiful music known to mankind is created. I always go to Handel's Messiah. I mean, absolutely. I mean, just undoes you. And it was in the 50s and 60s where you had this emergence of these artists who are coming out trying, and I remember going through this in Francis Schaeffer's series, How Then Shall We Live, trying to create, breaking all those laws of music and come up with something. And that's where you had these ridiculous scenes where a guy would walk up to a piano with this huge crowd who's eagerly waiting, like, then you get up, very good, and you take his bow, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. No, it's not, it's garbage. You can't listen to that. So it's living within these laws that God has created for human flourishing that we find true joy and peace. But of course, we can't. So we need Jesus Christ, that spirit enablement, and him at work in us. Yeah, Nate.
So I think it's, I know we don't have any time left here, but just in terms of thinking of when the Bible talks about fellowship, communion, right, living with one another in friendship,
mm-hmm.
Living with God and with one another. That's the law is potential to understand what that is. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because to live, and that's really what the law is about. That is the aim of the law, shalom, peace, right? Having
Amen.
Peace with God and peace with one another. And like John was saying earlier, if everyone abided by God's law out of a true heart of faith, not
right.
out of a desire to save oneself,
right.
then what will we have in the face of the earth? Even in this fallen world with all the consequences of Adam's rebellion.
We'd have shalom.
We'd have shalom. It would be mind-blowing. It almost, you know, if everyone on the face of the earth was regenerate, walking in faithfulness to God's law,
mm-hmm.
out of love for him and one another, it would be mind-blowing.
Right.
But that's the end. That's the end.
Right. That day will come.
Yes, that day will come. But that's the aim. That's the aim of the law. It's not God being overbearing on us, and requiring too much of us. Is God actually giving us the means by which we can live in shalom?
Right.
With him and with one another.
Right? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Good note to end on. Okay. Thank you, everybody.